It is such a joy to see you all this morning. As Robbie alluded to just a while ago, last night was a very electrifying night, for sure. How many of y'all still do not have power? Raise your hand. Oh, you've got the power, brother. I know you do. So just the Brewers and... Oh, you have power now. Just me now. Okay, great. Wow. You know, what's really funny was we were the only house on South Coker Road that did not have any power. Our neighbors had power. That one lightning strike must have just hit our pole or something, and the fuse blew on the pole. So, wow, y'all have power. That's I'm really thankful to hear that. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Now you have to take all that food out of the freezer. Yeah, back. Yeah, she came here early this morning to put some her frozen foods into the church freezer. Now she has to reverse that. Matthew 28, and I'll begin reading in just a moment in verse 19, or 18 rather. We're looking at a series entitled The Marks of a Healthy Church. What are the characteristics of a healthy church? Well, today we're going to be looking at a healthy church obeys the Great Commission. It obeys the Great Commission. Let's read in Matthew 28 and verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let's go to our Lord in a time of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your manifold blessings. Lord, just being able to meet together today. And Father, we are grateful for the fellowship. We're grateful, Lord, for the prayers. We're grateful, Lord, to sing these rich songs that tell us of your love toward us. And Father, we ask you, Lord, as we enter into this time of worship through the listening and hearing of your word, Father, I pray that we would, to the best of our ability, but even beyond that, that you would give us a special ability to hear, not just with our ears, but hear with understanding, with our hearts, that we would apply the truths of Scripture to our heart and life. Father, I pray that if anyone is here today that's never trusted Christ, your dear Son, Lord, as their Lord and personal Savior, Father, I pray that before this day closes, that they will trust you today and be saved. Father, we love you, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Well, we saw last week that a healthy church is a church that strives to conform itself to the Scriptures in all that it does. If a church desires to be healthy, then it has to conform itself to God's Word. And we saw that a healthy church may or may not be growing numerically. A healthy church may or not be successful by the world's standards of success. A healthy church seeks to avoid comparison with other churches, which is easy for us to do, is it not? Even for pastors, it's easy for us to compare our church with the neighboring church or a church nearby. A healthy church is guided by the mandates of Scripture alone, by Scripture alone. And of course, last week we saw that a healthy church takes church membership seriously. And we know that to belong to a healthy church or to belong to a New Testament local church, one has to be saved One has to be born again and converted, and then also must follow that with believer's baptism. Well, today we're going to be looking at a healthy church obeys the Great Commission. Typically, when we speak of the Great Commission, we always think of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And, of course, that is the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. However, there are various forms of Christ's commission to the church that are seen also in Mark and Luke, John, and the book of Acts. Notice in Mark 16 and verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And then Luke chapter 24, verse 46 says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." John 20 and 21 says, "So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then finally, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the healthy church sees the commission in its various forms as the mission of the church. That is every local New Testament church. And please understand me that no church or individual member of the church is exempted from this commission. And listen, beloved, there is a phenomenon that happens in all churches that desire to be biblical. There is a phenomenon that happens to all churches that desire to please God, and that is for them to have a tendency to drift toward becoming, a self-focused church. More or less, that is the default mode. And where a church just focuses in on and only what goes on inside these four walls, or the walls of this building here. And what happens then, they become self-focused. They lose the intent for which God has commanded for the church to do and what God has commanded the church to do, and the church suffers as a result. Where there is only inlets and no outlets, which is, as a matter of fact, which makes the Dead Sea the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead because it only has inlets, but it has no outlets. Well, unless a church is proactive to start this drift, it will happen. And it's sadly often very subtle, but it will happen. A well-publicized study was circulated a few years ago where pastors and members of churches were asked the same question. What is the main function of the church? Almost 90% of the pastors said something like this: "The main function of the church is to reach the unreached." Over 80% of the members answered that same question this way: "The main function of the church is to meet my needs and my family's needs." So it's very obvious that pastors down through the years have done a very lousy job passionately sharing the mission of the church to his congregants. Over the years, I have certainly seen that tendency to become self-focused. And it is something that we must always battle. We must battle it, we must slay it, and continually be coming back to a biblical, balanced, healthy model of the local church. So as we look at this verse, these verses that contain with it what is known as the Great Commission, notice, first of all, the confidence we have. The confidence that we have in this Great Commission. We see this in verse number 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, this verse right here ought to really encourage us. This verse, verse 18, ought to really give us the confidence we need as we think about fulfilling such a big task as the Great Commission. This verse ought to encourage us and give us confidence because we have received our orders from one who has possessed all power and all authority. The words "all authority" speak of his ability and the right that he has to do something. Now listen, Jesus, as the Son of God, always had authority, but he exercised only a fraction of that authority during his earthly ministry. After Jesus' resurrection, after the Father, God the Father, raised him from the dead, the Father has bestowed full authority on him. He has full authority over heaven and earth. He has full authority over men and angels. He has full authority over his disciples, over his followers, and all mankind. And he reigns over nations now. Now. "All authority has been given to me," Jesus said, "in heaven and on earth." Now, you think, well, my goodness, it doesn't seem like it. But it has. And we base this upon the promise that Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, where he said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now listen, the church down through history has faced much adversity. And the church is stumbling its way into adversity even today. But listen to me, the church has never faltered. It has never been destroyed, and the church will never be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. For you to destroy the church, you would have to destroy Christ himself, and one cannot. So we can accomplish his will because we are indwelt in with this power. We have his strength. We have his spirit. We have his presence. And so therefore, we are not alone. This is not a task that is unachievable. We have all the authorization we need for this task. We don't need to hesitate. We certainly do not need to apologize. Whenever we speak of Christ, we are within our rights to do so because our King has all authority and he has commanded us to go make disciples. So that's the confidence that we have. And this is what the Great Commission is built upon: all authority. A lot of times we'll focus the Great Commission on just verses 19 and 20 and we neglect verse 18, which is the most important part. It is because he has all authority that we are able to go make disciples. So that's the confidence that we have. Notice secondly the command. Notice the command in verse 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now we see in these two verses, there are four verbs that are mentioned here. You have the word "go," then make disciples, baptizing, and then teaching. Now, there is no debate, grammatically speaking, as to which verb is the dominant imperative. The dominant imperative here is what? Make disciples. That's the dominant imperative verb there. Make disciples. The first verb that is mentioned, go, is closely connected to the second verb, make disciples. The first verb, go, where are we to go? What are we to do? We're to make disciples. And then how are we to make disciples? Well, the next two verbs describe that. We do so by baptizing and teaching. Now, let's look closer to, at this word, go, in verse 19. Obviously, this is a word that requires and expects action. This first verb tells us that there must be some movement about our mission. It tells us that there must be some action as it relates to our mission as a church. And the movement in our text is not the movement from sitting in our pews and then just standing to sing. Neither is the movement from the sanctuary to the fellowship hall where all the good meals are at, okay? No, rather, it is a movement out the front door to take the gospel to lost people. Go. You cannot make disciples unless you go. Unless you move out to mission. And you cannot go unless you know why you are going. And so the words go and make go together. They go together. You cannot separate the two. You cannot divorce the two. So we are to go. That word go means to pursue the journey one has entered. We make disciples first by going out into the world, not by simply waiting for the world to come to us. And this is where the American church has gotten it all wrong. We have waited. We are in the mindset of we're just waiting for the lost just to come in. And that's not the way Jesus Christ gave us this commission. We must take the initiative. And again, I believe this is why we've lost our nation as a whole. We have stopped engaging the culture. And to engage the culture, you must what? You must go. You must interact. And the church stopped going and somehow adopted the belief that the go of the Great Commission only speaks to pastors and missionaries. The church then adopted the mindset of insisting that the lost to come to them instead of going to them. And here's the thing that we've noticed in the last few years. The more secularized our church, our society gets, the farther and farther our society gets from God, the less people are going to be interested in anything that the church holds. So what does that mean? That means we must go back to the Great Commission and what Jesus said. Jesus said to go. You go to them. You make disciples. And so Christ expected them to go and to fulfill the Great Commission. He expected them to take the gospel message to a lost and dying world. And notice this was not an option. This was a command. And listen, if you are saved, you are part of the church. You have inherited this command. We are to go and fulfill the Great Commission. And again, this cannot be accomplished sitting on the pew within our comfort zone. There is a work to be done within the church, but we must take the message outside these walls to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. So in this message, we're focusing in on the fact that a healthy church obeys the Great Commission. And it was this commission that drove the early church. They obeyed this command, and what happened? God did amazing things. The historian Edward Gibbon tells us that Christianity, listen to this, Christianity had reached the shores of India by 49 A.D. It's amazing. And it reached the borders of China by 61 A.D. Now remember, Jesus was crucified around 33 A.D. So just a few short years that Christianity had spread that much. In about 200 A.D., the early church father Tertullian wrote to his non-Christian contemporaries, he said this, "We are but of yesterday," speaking of Christians, "we are but of yesterday. We have just gotten started. We're still in infancy. And we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, companies, palaces, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." How did that happen? Well, going back to the historian Edward Gibbon, he said this, "In the early church, it became the most sacred duty of a new convert to spread among his friends and relations the priceless blessing which he had received." That's how. Another church historian, Adolf Harnack said, referring to the early church, "The most numerous and successful missionaries of the Christian religion were not the regular teachers, but Christians themselves. In virtue of their loyalty and courage, it was characteristic of this religion that everyone who seriously confessed the faith proved a service to its propaganda. We cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries." And by informal missionaries, he's speaking to you. He is speaking of people like you. It was not primarily the vocational missionary, or it was not primarily the vocational pastor, but church members who made a living by their vocation. But as they were going, they shared the gospel and made disciples. Now, in your bulletin, you should have an insert which is entitled "Pastor Only Evangelism." And it talks just about that. I encourage you to read it. Notice, thirdly, the course. The course. We're going to read this again in verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So here is the detail of what these informal missionaries do as they go on mission in obedience to the Lord's command. Number one, they evangelize. They evangelize. The New Testament, for the most part, does not separate evangelism from discipleship. Evangelism is obviously assumed, in the making of a disciple. Again, remember in verse 19, the central command or the dominant imperative verb is what? It's make disciples. And so listen to me this morning. The essential commission is not to tell people about Jesus. It is not to preach the gospel. It is not to grow your church. It is not to make converts. Now understand, Jesus' commission assumes all of these things, right? But it goes deeper than that, commanding that we make disciples. Understand this, that we cannot make converts. Only God can do that. We cannot born people into the kingdom. Only God can do that. But we can disciple those of whom God does convert and those of whom God saves. The word evangelize means to share the good news. Share the good news. And by the way, inviting people to church is not evangelism. It's a great thing and we need to do it. But it's not evangelism. You may want to call it pre-evangelism, but it's not truly evangelism. The good news of the gospel obviously means good news. We are commanded to be bearers of the gospel. But we know this, the gospel is a message. And so sharing the gospel involves then sharing words, words that have power, as Romans 1:16 tells us. The gospel is summarized by four words. You say, Brother Wade, how do I share the gospel? Remember these four words and you can do it. The gospel always begins with God. Always. If you're going to share the gospel, you start with God. You tell the person you're speaking to what the Bible says about God. That He is holy. He is righteous. God is light, and in Him is no darkness, there's no blemish. He's pure, He's holy. And then you go to the next word, and that is man. Man, sinful man. And because of sin, all mankind has been separated from God and does not give Him the glory that He deserves by worshiping and obeying Him. And because men are sinful, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, man has been separated from a holy God. And man does not have any ability of himself to save himself. So you start with God, you go to then sinful man, and then you go to Christ, our substitute. Jesus Christ, who is God, became man. He became our substitute. And He lived the life that we could not live, a perfect, sinless life. And He took upon Himself the wrath of God, that wrath that should have been mine. He died. He shed His life's blood for us. He paid the atonement of our sins. And God, seeing the satisfactory of His atonement, raised Him, according to the Scriptures, on the third day. So we speak about God, we speak about sinful man, we speak about the sinless Christ, and then we speak about a response. A response. Man is responsible to make the proper response to Christ's great sacrifice. And by the way, even if a person does not receive Christ, they are still responding to the gospel. You are either responding to the gospel by receiving Christ, or you are responding to the gospel by rejecting Christ. Man is responsible, and there must be, and always will be, a response to the gospel. But listen, every Christian should be able to at least articulate the gospel and do it without hesitation. If you cannot explain the gospel of Christ to an individual, you may not understand it yourself. And if you do not understand it yourself, you may not be a true believer. The gospel must be taught and shared before anyone will ever believe it. Romans 10 tells us this. So think about this. Most church members can speak extensively on subjects such as sports, politics, or they will do so at the drop of a hat. Okay? But unfortunately, it seems that many Christians get a case of lockjaw when it comes to sharing the gospel with someone. Why is that? Why is it that we're so brave and bold to share our opinion on some sports event or some political event or whatever the case is, but when it comes to the gospel, we don't say a word? Most church members do not realize that the majority of the people, 43%, who come to know Christ under the age of 21, do so because of a friend or a family took the time to share the gospel with them. But here's the saddest stat. 80% of all Christians do not consistently share their faith. And again, we must remember this commission here is not an option. It is a command. You said, Brother Wade, I don't know what I would say. I don't know. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a theologian. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke 12 and verse 11. He said, now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Do you believe the words of Christ here? Absolutely. I pray you do. And let me just quickly say that missions begins at home. Missions begins at home. Evangelism begins with those who are closest to you. Our children need the gospel. Your grandchildren need the gospel. And listen, if we are unconcerned about their salvation, I can assure you, you will not be concerned about some unreached tribe in Africa. It was Spurgeon who said, the heathen is to be sought by all means, and the highways and hedges are to be searched. But home has a prior claim. And woe unto those who reverse the order of the Lord's arrangements. Missions begins in the home with parenting. Parents have the responsibility to point their children to Christ. And the church is responsible for teaching parents about what biblical parenting is. Evangelism. The second word is disciple. As I stated earlier in the New Testament, evangelism is assumed in the commands of making a disciple. To make a disciple is to lead new believers to maturity so they understand and follow Jesus, and then they themselves eventually become leaders themselves. And so by making disciples, the church stays strong over the generations. What is a disciple? Well, the root meaning of the word is a combination of believing and learning. Believing and learning. A disciple is one who has believed upon Jesus, obeyed Him, and is baptized, and thus becoming a part of a local group or other baptized believers, and is continuing to learn from the Word and obey as a pattern of their life. And notice this. We have not been called to make professors of faith in Christ. We have been called to make disciples of Christ. Therefore, church planting and teaching new converts is just as important as sharing with people how to be saved. And so a disciple then is one who has believed upon Jesus Christ and then has expressed this faith by being baptized. He remains in the fellowship of the believers that he might be taught the truths of the faith. He is then able to go out and win others and teach them. And this is the pattern that's found in the New Testament. Specifically, it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, Paul says to Timothy, the things that you have learned from me, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And again, in many respects, we have departed from this biblical pattern. We are not commissioned merely to make believers by sharing a message and then eliciting a response. We are commissioned to make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe Christ's commands. We see that in verse 20. Teaching them to observe means to obey as a lifestyle. What are we to observe? All that He has commanded us. Now, does that mean that we only observe and obey the words of Christ? If you have a red letter Bible, just the red letter words? No. It includes all of the Scriptures, since they were all written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. Now notice, lastly, the comfort. The comfort is seen in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. My soul, what a comfort we find in these words. We already know and we recognize the difficulty that is within the realm of the Great Commission. And that's why Jesus gives us this second half of verse 20. He gives us, in essence, Himself. He gives us Himself. And just as Jesus gave this commission to His followers based on the reality of His universal sovereignty, He also gives it based on the reality of His universal presence. And so these two pillars, Jesus' power and Jesus' presence, hold up the church and mobilizes her. We can go and make disciples because Jesus has all authority and because Jesus promises to be with us. Think about this. In the first chapter of the book of Matthew, we were introduced to baby Jesus under the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now in the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we're given the confirmation of this withness, Christ being with us, this promise, and Christ's final climactic words where He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. My soul, what a monumental mission. Just imagine these men on this day hearing these words from Christ that all nations will, you need to spread the gospel and make disciples of all nations, and hear these men who have never really traveled no more than 50 miles from anywhere from they were born. There's no doubt, I'm sure they felt that this was way too ambitious and way unrealistic. So just imagine that we were on that mountain in Galilee and heard Jesus' words on that day. We would have a hard time believing that, would we not? Lord, you're saying that we're to spread this to all nations? But obviously we were not on that mountain. I made my first grand appearance on December the 5th, 1976, on a total different continent than where this command was first given. I was born, praise the Lord, unto Christian parents. So I don't have a hard time believing Christ's words because I am a recipient of these words being fulfilled and you are recipient of these words being fulfilled already. Every nation has been at some point saturated with the gospel. And so Jesus predicted that Christianity would be a world religion. And it is. It is. Someone has rightly said Jesus has indeed made the world his parish. But listen, the job is not done, is it? The world will not merely come to us. This is what we must understand. The world will not merely come to us as the wise man did when Jesus was born. We are to take Jesus' mission to all men and women and children of the world. And any church that is worth its salt and light is a mission-giving, mission-sending, missions-praying church. We are to make disciples of nations. And we can never, never accomplish such a task in and of ourselves, but through Christ we can do all things. We can fulfill the great commission through Christ. Now think about this as we apply this to our heart and life. Where would you be today if a church or an individual had not sought to do their part of the work of God? Where would you be? Well, likely you'd still be lost and on your way to hell. And listen, there are countless people in our communities, our nation, and our world who desperately need to hear the gospel. They may not realize it, but they need Jesus. What are we going to do as individuals and as a church body to reach them? If you would agree with me, surely we could do more than what we have been doing. I would encourage you to give gospel tracts out. Maybe you're eating at a restaurant. Give a gospel tract to a waitress. I leave the gospel tracts at the gas pump. I figure they need to hear some good news, right? But you leave a gospel tract because in that gospel tract is the gospel in words. And you never know the impact that just a simple tract can do as the Lord uses it. I encourage you, we have gospel tracts that are out there in each of the tables. I encourage you to pick some up and ask the Lord, if you're not burdened over a certain individual, maybe a coworker, a neighbor, family member, if you're not burdened for them, ask the Lord to give you a burden. And ask the Lord, examine yourself why you do not have a burden concerning their soul. Pray for the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Again, you don't have to be a polished speaker because that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to give answer to what has changed our life, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our great and mighty Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. And my soul, what a task. From a human perspective, it is an undaunting task. But, Father, as your word says, we've been given all authority because of Jesus Christ, and He has promised to be with us. So, Lord, I pray that we as a church would, in the days to come, be more engaged with the culture. That we would be more bold, more courageous, to share the gospel, to share the good news with those who are lost. Father, burden us. Give us a passion to do what you would have us to do, what you have commanded us to do. And Father, I pray that you would just bless, Father, all those who are here. I pray, Lord, for those who have not been saved, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. And if you have not yet received your elements, you are free to go back there, or Robbie will bring them to you. If you want to partake of our Lord's Supper, you're more than willing, we're glad to have you partake of it if you have been saved and baptized. And so if you would like to partake of the Lord's Supper, just lift up your hand and Robbie can give you some of the elements there. All right. Just keep your hand raised high so he can see. Just keep your hand raised. And as he is passing those out, I'm going to read to you some scripture out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks it in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." As most of you know, we observe the Lord's Supper here once a month, which is quite an adjustment as to what we have done in the past, where we have done it normally just four times a year. But after studying Scripture and after studying the significance of the Lord's Supper, the early church did not observe the Lord's Supper as least as it could, but as often as they could. I believe a big part of that is that the Lord's Supper, as every ordinance, which is, there's only two ordinances that the Lord Jesus gave to the church, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Each of those ordinances demonstrate the gospel of Christ. They demonstrate, the baptism demonstrates it through the death, burial, and resurrection. Those who have put their faith in Christ, and then the Lord's Supper demonstrates the gospel by the memorial of Christ's blood that is represented in the juice and Christ's body that was broken for us represented in the bread. And so every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, even with your children who are not saved, they see it, they understand. And the Lord uses this as a means to bring about their salvation. And so this is something that we should do as often, not as least that we can do. And besides, if you do it four times a year, chances are that, and I've seen this happen many times in church members, maybe they're sick one Sunday. Maybe they're on vacation the next Sunday that the Lord's Supper is observed, and they may be able to partake of it one or two times a year. So the Lord's Supper is very, very, very important. It is said that on the night that he was betrayed at the conclusion of the feast at Passover, which he and his disciples were celebrating, that he took bread and having blessed it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Let's pray once again. Our Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, for his impeccable life. We thank you, Lord, for his being willing to be our sinless substitute, enduring such shame and such wickedness that should have been ours. His body was broken that ours would be mended. And Father, we ask you, Lord, to bless this time. Lord, help us to remember your broken body and your shed blood. And Father, if there be any unrepentant sin in our life, Lord, give us the grace to repent of it and turn from it and believe the gospel of Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. John 6 and verse 58 says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And Jesus said, "Eat this in remembrance of me." Amen. On the same night, our Lord took the cup and having blessed it, gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my blood which was shed for you." And Hebrews 9:22 tells us, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. And then 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been shed for us. And Jesus said, "Drink this in remembrance of me." Amen. Well, it is said that after our Lord's first Lord's Supper with his disciples, that they concluded that meal with a song. And we're going to conclude this service with a song. If you would please stand as we sing about our Savior and our Lord.
All right. We're going to sing a few verses here. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing reproof, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Amen. You're dismissed.